I want to take a few minutes this morning and speak to you on this subject, Stuck on the Mountain. The lesson comes from the Old Testament, from the time of Joshua. At the height of his ministry, Joshua is best known as the general who commanded the armies of God against the Canaanites in Israel's conquest of the Promised Land. He experienced firsthand the awesome power of God and mind-boggling miracles, like the one in Joshua chapter 10, the battle of the five kings who formed an alliance to come against Gibeon because Gibeon had made peace with the Israelites. Now they became afraid of them. So they brought five nations together to wage war against the people of Gibeon. They sent an urgent appeal to Joshua and his men for help. And the Bible said that they marched all night to the valley of Ajalon. And even though they had marched all night, there was a supernatural strength that possessed this army. They experienced an immediate victory so that this massive army of a league of five nations was routed. And when they fled, the Bible said that great hailstones fell from heaven, were cast down from heaven, and that more people, more soldiers, were actually killed by the hailstones than those by the sword. And as the sun set, they needed more daylight in order to secure a total victory. So Joshua, one of the greatest miracles of the Bible, commanded the sun to stand still in the valley of Ajalon. Now, critics of the Bible like to point out, well, the sun doesn't move, so how did it stand still? Well, it's called phenomenological language, in which someone describes things as they appear to be. And believe it or not, with all the modern sophistication and computers and radar and weather satellites, your local newscaster does the same thing every day when he tells you that the sun will rise at a certain hour and the sun will set at a certain hour. I guess he doesn't know that the sun doesn't move. Okay? And here's what the scripture said. It is really remarkable that the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there had been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. His whole tenure, his whole record as his military career is filled with Medal of Honor moments and one highlight after the other. But I think it's real important to understand, to go back and see what prepared Joshua for this time, to see the journey that he took and the path he walked to get to where he was. See, a lot of folks don't understand that. Two slots ain't enough, right? I think it's real important to go back and understand what took him to this place. As I was saying, trying to say, what happens is sometimes people, they'll see somebody who has risen to a place, maybe ascended to a place of prominent usefulness in the kingdom of God, and people have no idea of the journey, the path that they took to get where they are today. That they didn't start there. How many people, when Joseph ascended to the throne, how many people knew of the story of betrayal and being sold into slavery, being falsely accused, put in prison, and left in a hole in the ground for 13 years? Not a lot of people knew about that. And I think that this is true here. It'd be really easy to look at the great things that Joshua did and fail to recognize the time that God spent and the activity of God in his life to build a foundation upon that would sustain that kind of incredible ministry, because what he was about to do, he would experience tremendous pressure. This was pressure-packed leadership that was involved, and it took a man of strong spiritual fiber and fortitude and stamina to be able to do this. So how did God prepare him? The Bible actually tells us in Exodus chapter 24 and 13 that before he commanded as a general, he actually served as a attendant or a servant to Moses. In 24:13 of Exodus, he is referred to as the minister or the servant of Moses. He was, at that moment, he was a future leader in training, being mentored for a higher and greater task, though at the time what he was doing seemed to be insignificant and maybe gopher work that we would say, and menial task. But leading Israel into Canaan and killing giants and overthrowing walled cities was not the work of a novice, but of a man of experience, a trained leader of unswerving faith and unquestioning trust, a man of spiritual resilience, drawn and acquired in the arena of testing and trial, a man with a deep and intimate knowledge of God. So where did Joshua acquire these traits, and how did he become such a man? I think at least part of the answer is found in Exodus chapter 24, starting at verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant. Now listen to this. Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders, he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." In other words, they'll take care of business while we're gone. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the son of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, in this passage, it's apparent from the narrative that Joshua accompanies Moses at least part of the way up the mountain of God. But apparently he ascended only part of the way. He leaves the elders behind, and Joshua and Moses climb the mountain. But it was only Moses who actually entered in to the glory of God that was at the top of the mountain. And it is obvious in the narrative that he was left behind as Moses ascended to the top. And he remained there at the midway point on the mountain until Moses descended 40 days later. He rejoined Moses to confront the idolatry of the golden calf in the valley below. That's in Exodus chapter 32, verses 17. Now, I want you to think about this. During this 40 days and 40 nights, now that is a long time. It only takes a second or two to say 40 days and 40 nights. But that is a long, long time. While Moses is on the top of the mountain, Joshua is stuck on the side of the mountain, waiting patiently for his return. On the top of the mountain, the Lord's presence and glory rested on Mount Sinai. In fact, you read it a moment ago. The children of Israel in the valley could see the glory and presence of God and said it was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. God spoke to Moses out of the cloud, and he entered the cloud to commune directly with God, like face to face. And for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses was in the immediate presence of the glory of God, receiving the law of God, the blueprints for the construction of the tabernacle. And God's plan was unfolded to him, and he was instructed in the ordinances of the tabernacle and the worship of Israel. This is a great moment. And that's usually where our attention is directed, is at the top of the mountain, because that's where the glory was. That's where the fire was. That's where the revelation and the presence of God was. That's where it's happening, up on the top of the mountain. I mean, it's camp meeting on steroids up there. Multiplied 1,000 times. But for a moment, let's consider what it was like for Joshua while he's stuck on the mountain. At that, shall we say, midway point, about 3,000 feet, there was no cloud. There was no glory. There was no fire. There was no manifest presence of God. And while Moses was bathed in glory, Joshua waited in the dark. And while Moses heard the voice of God, Joshua waited in silence. And while Moses stood near the fire of God, Joshua slept in the cold. And while Moses received revelation, Joshua remained unenlightened. It was actually comparatively easy for Moses to spend 40 days and nights at the top. But a difficult test of faith and patience, where Joshua waited with no light, no revelation, no voice, no glory, and no fire. Now, what was it like for him after 10 days, and there's nothing more but waiting? What was it like after 20 days, and then 30 days, on to 40 days? How easy it would have been for him to simply have returned to the valley and joined the party below. Moses was on the summit, bathed in the glory of God. Israel was in the valley, celebrating with a golden calf. And Joshua was alone, stuck on the side of the mountain. That's a difficult place to be. It's difficult for us to wait on the side of the mountain when others seem to have reached the summit. It's difficult for us to wait when others are in their season of harvest and we are still in our season of planting. It is difficult for us to wait when others are in their time of fulfillment and we are still in our season of preparation. It's difficult for us to wait when others have given birth and we are still in labor. How easy it is to give up on ever climbing or reaching the summit. How easy it would be to leave the place of silent, lonely waiting and return to the party crowd frolicking with the golden calf below. But read again the story of Joshua's life, briefly summarized. Notice that the Bible said he did not turn to the left nor to the right, but was careful to do all the Lord commanded him. Notice the Bible said that he wholly, not H-O-L-Y, but W-H, meaning completely, he wholly followed the Lord without swerving or vacillation. Notice his punctilious obedience to the directions of the Lord. Notice his instructions to the priest when they crossed the Jordan to stand still in the Jordan until the entire nation had finished crossing. Here is a man committing to finishing strong. Notice how he kept his own javelin outstretched against Ai until a total victory was won. He didn't drop it until the total victory had been achieved and received. Notice how he keeps his covenant with Gibeon, even though it was attained by them by deceit. He was a man of character and a man of ethics. Notice how he marches all night long to defend the Gibeonites and stops the sun in its course in order to finish the job. Joshua chapter 10. Where did he learn this kind of tenacity? Where did he develop his strong ethics and character? Where did he gain such strong spiritual fiber? Where did he learn the importance of waiting on God? And where did he learn the lessons of trust and obedience? Where did he acquire this resolute, unshakable faith? I believe he learned it at 3,000 feet. God's work on the summit was for the present. His work at 3,000 feet was for the future. God's work on the top was centered on the covenant. His work on the side was anticipating the conquest. In the glory God was revealing. In the dark God was preparing. The truth is, sometimes God will let us get stuck on the side of the mountain. In fact, I felt stuck. I told the Lord, I said, I might as well just dig a grave because I'm going to die right here on the side of this mountain. You can get stuck on the side of the mountain. He may call Moses to enter the cloud and leave us behind at 3,000 feet. He may speak very clearly to others and leave us in silence. He may cover others in His glory and leave us in the dark. He may bring revelation and insight to others and leave us with questions. Now, don't become envious of Moses. Remember, he waited on that mountain 40 years before he ever stood on holy ground in the glory of God. And we have to remember that not all of us are at the same place in our journey with God, and we're not all called for the same task. God's purpose and timing for Moses was very different from His purpose and timing for Joshua. Now, some of us may be ready to climb higher. Some of us may need to wait where we are a little longer. None of us need to be dancing with the golden calf. And sometimes we're so focused on the awesome glory at the top of the mountain that we fail to perceive, much less appreciate, what is happening at the midway point. But what God is doing at the 3,000 foot level was as significant and important to His plan as what He was doing on the summit. You know, in fact, there may actually be greater spiritual intensity on the side of the mountain than there was at the top, even if we're unaware of it. Because let me tell you this, here's what I know from years of experience. Forging a strong-tempered faith and fashioning a faithful, trusting heart is a more demanding task than releasing revelation and manifesting glory. It takes greater spiritual fiber and patience to wait in the dark than it does to dance in the light. It takes greater trust to remain steady and strong when God is silent than when His voice is clearly heard. And we have to understand, when we're on the side of the mountain, we must understand and believe that in the dark, lonely nights of solitude and questions, God is producing a tempered faith and fashioning an obedient heart. In the dark, He is transforming servants into generals who will one day see rivers parted and walls crumble and command the sun to stand still. He is teaching a man to listen to the voice of God on the mountain so that one day in the valley of Ajalon, God will listen to the voice of a man. Moses talked with God face to face, stood on holy ground, saw the fire of God, heard the voice of God. Joshua was a servant and a soldier who tried to climb the mountain only to get stuck halfway. And at that point in his life, he knew nothing of the experiences with God that Moses had had. But his day finally came. Because long after Moses was gone, one day Joseph was taking a prayer walk in the plains of Jericho when he saw a man standing in front of him with a sword drawn in his hand. And upon inquiry, he learned that this man was not a man at all, but was in fact the captain of the host, of the Lord's host. And with his knees bowed and his face lowered to the ground, he heard the man say, give me the next verse. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. He found that place. In this time, God will reveal Himself to those who yearn for Him and wait for Him, because Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, declares the Lord. There's a well-known essay written by a man by the name of G.D. Watson. I close with this. I don't know who G.D. Watson was, but I can tell you After reading this, I knew that he was a man of great spiritual depth and a man who had an understanding of the ways of the Lord that was uncommon. And here's what he wrote. Listen carefully and take it to heart. The essay is entitled, Others May, You Cannot. He says this, if God has called you to be really like Jesus, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, he will seem to let other good people do things which he will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves and pull wires and work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their success, of their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, he will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making lots of money or maybe having a legacy left to them, but it's likely, perhaps, that God may keep you poor because he wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence upon him, that he may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity because he wants you to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for his coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great but keep you small. He may let others do a work for him and get the credit for it, but he will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And then to make your work still more precious, he may even let others get the credit for the work which you have done, thus making your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has a right to do as he pleases with his own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in his dealings with you, but if you absolutely sell yourself to be his love slave, he will wrap you up in a jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in the inner circle. Settle it forever, then, that you're to deal directly with the Holy Spirit, and that he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways that he does not seem to use with others. Now, when you are so possessed with a living God that you are in your secret heart pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. I assure you that no novice wrote those words. Let's stand. I just felt so impressed last night. Had another message in mind. I felt so impressed that somebody today really, really needed to hear this. Because the 3,000 foot has gotten dark and lonely, and you're wondering if you've just been kind of left there and forgotten. That if the window, you know, the opportunity window, it was open, now it's been closed, and you've kind of been left behind. Your best days are behind you, and that somehow life has just passed you by, and God's plan for you has passed you by. And it may be, in fact, that there on the side of that mountain is where God is doing an incredible and deep work in your own life. Because there are just some things that you don't learn until you live. And there are some lessons of faith that you just can't get in seminary. You can't get in a book. You can't even get it from a sermon. You have to be there and experience it. He puts you in what I call life's learning laboratories. That's where Joshua was. And it's perhaps where you are today, kind of trying to find your way, feeling what's going on. And with Joshua, it had to do with ministry. Maybe with you, it has to do with a career, a vocation, or a job, or whatever it may be, that somehow life is just, you're just stuck. Well, maybe you're not stuck. Maybe you've been planted instead of stuck. And in His time, when God looks into our hearts and He knows, I remind you again, God is really smart. He knows exactly what He's doing. And He knows exactly where we need to be and how long we need to be there. His timing, it sometimes seems late and slow to us, but it is always perfect. He knows the exact moment. And if you will wait, if you will be patient, like Joshua, that day will come. Maybe for him it was in the prayer walk in the plains of Jericho, but sooner or later, that day will come. He will not leave you there to die on the side of that mountain.